Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you that we are able by your grace and your might, your spirit, to come into your house and worship you. And we pray, O Lord, that all we do and say today would bring glory to you and that you would show yourself mighty, saving power and sanctifying power. We pray this, Lord, not only for ourselves, but all who gather together today in your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we began this series a few weeks ago, and it's topical. And it's a topic that is, I think, as your pastor, one that is very important for us, and particularly for this particular generation. It's one of the reasons I've asked the young folks to come in, because this is particularly, I think, something that's going to be on your radar as believers as you live your life. And that is a misunderstanding that I think is out there about the relationship between the law and the gospel, and that really relates to how you live the Christian life. So it's very important. And it also has become a bit of a, I'm not saying that the men who are teaching this are, demonic or anything like that. But I do think I do think the devil is involved, and particularly focusing in on the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment. And I think that's a particular issue in our day that has been sort of cut into in lots of different ways that I think are detrimental to the church and detrimental to the Christian life. So that's the importance of a right understanding of what the Bible teaches us about how God's law and God's gospel are connected together. Woven together, we might say. And so that's the purpose of it. We're going slow. We began with looking at Psalm 119 and how the psalmist loves God's law. So that ought to click into us a little bit. If we're Christians, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who loved God's law, then we too ourselves can kind of test our take our pulse, so to speak, in how we look at and see God's gospel and God's law. So what we're doing today is a little bit of theology, okay? So buckle your chin strap, and we're going to look at a few different verses and trying to understand and define how the Bible defines law and gospel. Not so much how people do, but how the Bible does. And but I want to start with a definition that Michael Horton's a theologian in Westminster West, and he's done a lot of good things. But this is his definition of law and gospel. So I want to start here and then talk about some other things. But Horton says, everything in the Bible that reveals God's moral expectations is law. And everything in the Bible that reveals God's saving purposes and acts is gospel. Okay? So everything that reveals God's moral expectations, we might could add to that, reveals his character, the excellence of his character, and his moral expectations, what he requires of us, is law. And everything in the Bible that reveals God's saving purposes and acts, what God has done, is gospel. Now, I think that's a pretty good definition, but I would say it's a bit narrow in that it's focused on a couple of aspects, very important, that we want to come back to in terms of how law and gospel are to be distinct, okay, when we understand the gospel. I told you we're going to do a little theology today, So hang with me. So there's a sense in which they must be distinct. We must understand and keep them separate, really, in terms of how how we're justified, what is our standing before God. But the Bible doesn't really define so clearly that way, and actually there's a lot of sort of going back and forth and a weaving together throughout the Bible of law and gospel. And that's what makes it a little, not difficult, but we have to have our thinking caps on when we're reading the Bible. What does he mean here? To give you an example, in Romans chapter 7, there's about 15 verses there where Paul uses the word law about, I think it's 8 or 9 different times. And every time, it's a slightly different meaning. It's a slightly different way of looking at the word law. So you have to be careful and don't tie yourself into a particular slant when you're thinking about law and gospel. And let me just give you a couple of examples of that, of how the scriptures kind of speak about law and gospel in a way that's kind of weaved together. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, if you will. Turn there. Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah's been writing about the children of Israel, predicting, prophesying their banishment to Babylon. And then in Isaiah 40, there's this ray of light that comes in, and Isaiah begins to speak about the return of the children of Israel from Babylon, and also focusing in on this character, this suffering servant who was going to come, and of course we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of gospel here in Isaiah 40, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. But look particularly at verse 9. I'm just going to read 9 through 11, because here we have gospel. Verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." That's gospel is good news. "Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Look at God. "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Isaiah says, "I've got good news for you." What's the good news? What? He's bringing a reward. He's going to be doing something that will have a reward or a recompense. Okay, good. What else?
God's going to be there.
What?
God will be there.
God will be there. God's going to be in the midst of them. Okay, and we're going to see his glory. Okay, that's good news. What else?
He comes with might.
He comes with might. Okay, with power. All right?
His arm rules.
His arm rules. Okay? Our God reigns, we might say, okay? This is gospel. Now, you could say, okay, it's revealing his saving purposes and acts, but we could broaden that definition a little bit here, couldn't we, with good news? Because we could say the good news is Christ, or God, is going to rule. He's going to rule over the whole world. He's going to rule and reign over you. This kind of, there used to be a teaching years ago that said, you know, that you could accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then a little bit farther down the road, you might accept him as Lord. Well, here, the good news is, he is Lord. He is God. He's King, and he's coming to reign. Okay? So here, the idea of the gospel is this. He's coming with saving purposes. As Becky said, he's going to tend his flock like a shepherd. But it also includes his rule and his reign over the world, but particularly over his people. So you see how it's a little bit broader here than just his saving acts and purposes, right? It's his rule and reign. And I think that's a very, that actually kind of weaves in a sense, gospel, law and gospel, in just in that verse. How does he do that? If you can follow my train of thinking here, guess what I'm thinking. That's what. But how does that sort of connect? Think of the idea of rule and reign. Think of a king's rule, a king's reign. How does he do that? Or what is his instrument, we might say, of rule?
Well, the one who rules and reigns is the one who makes the laws.
He makes the law, right. He makes laws. He says, this is the way my kingdom is. Okay, here it is. It's laid out. Walk ye in it. You know, that's a rule. Somebody who is in authority, you go into a classroom and they... You know, what do they do on the first day? They give you the syllabus. Here's how it's going to be. And then they might have a few class, what? Rules. This is how it's going to go, okay? And so when the Lord comes and when Isaiah here speaks of good news, he's speaking not only of Christ's saving purposes and his acts, he's coming to save, but he's also speaking about his rule, his reign over his people, which will include law, okay, which will include his holy will for his people. So you can see that we need to be careful about absolutely separating law and gospel, because the Bible doesn't really do that. The Bible has us understand these concepts and how they sort of operate together. And another, look for example at Matthew, which is sometimes called the Gospel of the Kingdom. But look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. What I'm doing is we're taking this definition and we're going to come back to it, because there's a particular way that what Michael Horton is saying here is absolutely true. But what I want to also point out is that the Bible tends to sort of weave law and gospel together. And we need to understand how that works as well. Matthew 4:23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There's our word, gospel, which is Greek is euangelion. It's good news, okay? It's good news of the kingdom, okay? What does that mean? What is a kingdom? What does a kingdom imply?
A place where a monarch rules
and reigns. Yeah, it's a place where a king is. It's a monarch rules and reigns. That's very good. And he's illustrating his power as king in the healing of affliction and every disease. In other words, these signs that accompanied Jesus' ministry were signs, like a signpost that points to who he is. Okay, and he's king. He's come to bring a kingdom. Okay. Now, again, we could say, okay, well, how does a kingdom operate? A kingdom operates according to rule and law. And he's a gracious king, okay? He's a benevolent king. He's the best king you could ever have, but he is king, okay? He is king. And so here again, the Bible doesn't completely separate this notion of law and gospel, but often weaves them together in his saving purposes. Okay, so again, okay, we see this, but understand it could be broader as well. All right, let's think about law, something we've already talked about a little bit. How does the Bible speak about just that word, law? How many different ways. Of course, I'm implying that there are different ways. I think there are different ways. But what does the Bible say is law?
Teaching.
Teaching, okay. The word Hebrew word is Torah. So it's teaching, okay. That's good. Let's put that down. Teaching, okay. What else?
From all the words that Psalm 119 uses for synonyms, you've got the word, precepts, the commands, the ways, paths.
Yeah, or testimonies. Even remember promises. Okay, promises. That's generally a word that's associated with gospel, but in Psalm 119, it's associated with God's law. Oh, how I love your law. I love your promises. So, broadly speaking, the word law, in at least in the Old Testament, is, we could say, what? It's everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Okay? It's His word. Okay? It's law. Think, too, when Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 24, and he referred to, well, let's look at that. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. This is after Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and spoke to them, and their hearts burned within them, And this is kind of the aftermath of that when Jesus appears to his disciples again. And verse 44 says this, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" In that sense, what is the law of Moses?
First five books.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Is that all rule? Some of it is. There's also promises. There's Genesis 3:15 that talks about the one that's going to come and crush the serpent's head. That's gospel, right? And Jesus is saying that everything that was written about him in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, in other words, all through the Old Testament, we have gospel. We have Christ who's presented to us, okay? So, again, that's a broad understanding of law, isn't it? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's law, it's it's rules and statutes, but it's promises as well. And there's also a lot of narrative. There's a lot of story. There's a lot of history there. Creation of the world, fall, the Tower of Babel, all these things. There's a lot of history in there. Jesus says, well, it's all really pointing to me. And it's not narrowly defined, okay, as rule and statute, okay? So I don't want to confuse us about this, but I do want us to kind of see we need to understand when the Bible does refer to law and gospel, what is it talking about in that particular instance? Okay, so we have to have our thinking caps on a little bit. Thoughts or comments or maybe where are you going with this or.
I think usually when you think about the law, it's usually people's thoughts of it's Ten Commandments. That's my default of what you would usually I think of.
Right.
The law. While it is true that it's defined in very different ways that we have to discern it for the reason what is God particularly.
Yeah, and so, we do have to be particular. But one of the things that Praveen just said is that that's actually another definition of law is the Ten Commandments. And that's referred to as law. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." Okay, so there he's saying these 10 words that I wrote with my finger and gave to Moses, these two tablets, that's the law. Okay, that's the law. So again, context helps us to kind of understand. One man said it this way, if I can find my quote. "In both law and gospel, God proclaims his saving work and demands that his people respond by obeying his commands. 1 Peter 4:17 says, those who do not obey the gospel." There's obedience in this. Law and gospel differ in emphasis, but they overlap and intersect. They present the word of God from different perspectives. Indeed, we can say that our Bible as a whole is both law, because as a whole it speaks with divine authority and requires belief, and gospel, because as a whole it is good news to fallen creatures. Each concept is meaningless apart from the other. Each implies the other. I think that's very good. The idea they overlap, they intersect, they depend in a sense on one another. And so, you know, I want to emphasize this because I think a lot of times in our day we tend to think law bad, gospel good, you know, and gospel is good. It's great news. But it's also great news that God has not left us to ourselves to kind of determine, okay, how it is that I live. And so good news is also God telling me how I should live, how I should walk, okay? So there's this overlap, this intersect between law and gospel in the Bible. And that's going to make a difference, I think, when we begin to think about what the new covenant really is, okay? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I was just thinking sometimes, this may be a wrap, but I think our tendency is to think about the God. Well, our tendency is to think in terms of ourselves, you know, how we're affected, and more about our glory than the glory of God. So sometimes we might think the gospel is to make our lives better or to just save us, but the gospel is redeemed. I mean, he created us for his glory and as image bearers, and just remembering that the gospel is restoring us to where we were before we rejected it. You know, but I do think that selfish pride is a lot of times at the root of that.
Yeah, and we have a tendency, you know, as Christians, and we're born again, we're regenerated. We have freedom in Christ. The guilt is gone. Hallelujah. You know, hallelujah. But there is more to the gospel than that. That's kind of the, and you never want to discount that. And that's always the motive in the Christian life. And we're going to talk about that when we get talk about it in a narrow sense. Always the motive for the Christian life is the gospel. It's not the law. The law provides no. It's like somebody said that in the Christian life, the law is the tracks, and the gospel is the engine. You know, it's what fires the train down the tracks. Okay, what keeps me going in the Christian life? It's not the law; it's the gospel. But the law tells me where to go. It's my it's the tracks. obedience. Yeah.
Well, and that, the other part of that is that we don't realize what he wants is our good. You know, that it's his glory and our good, and he knows better than we do. And so all of that together is working to for our well-being. It would be like us as parents just letting our child eat what they want or do what they want because that's what they want.
Yeah, he's a good parent. Listen to this. This is Jerem Bars. He says, Christ is the one who's given us life. Christ is the one who indwells us and enables us by his Spirit. And Christ is also our model because his life perfectly reflected the image of God. Christ is the example to us of a human who thought, spoke, and acted as humans were created to think, speak, and act. Christ demonstrated who we should be and what we are to become. He shows us the nature of true humanity. Now listen to this. Christ shows us a truly human life, a life after the image of God. And Jesus does this by living in full obedience to God's law. This is our calling too. To submit to God's law gladly because the law is good for us. The law is not a hindrance or a barrier for our lives. Rather, God's law defines how human life was intended to be lived. And then he goes on from there. But that's that weaving together that the Bible does of law and gospel. Okay? Now, Let's kind of narrow the focus a little bit because the Bible does that for us as well and narrows and kind of makes distinct. We read our New Testaments, it's all over the place, but makes distinct law and gospel in the sense of how we are accepted before God. Okay? We're not going to be accepted before God on the basis of what we do, right? We're going to be accepted by God on the basis of what Christ has done. And so the Bible makes a deal of separating the works of the law and the gospel. Okay? So that's what I want us to kind of think about a little bit now. Narrow the focus. And here's where Horton's definition, I think, helps us. Okay? Because the law does, show what God requires. What his character's like, what his excellence, what he expects, of those created in his image. And when we come to that and we see that, and God gives us grace to see it, what do we see about ourselves?
We're sinners.
We're sinners. We fall short. We don't, when we come to those commandments that says, don't covet, we go, oh, boy, yeah, I got a lot of that, be faithful, tell the truth, all of those things that we say, yeah, I want to, but then we find ourselves falling short. Paul said, I didn't know what sin was until the law confronted me with my sin, until the law said, don't covet. And I saw myself as a covetous old Pharisee. That's what he saw himself as, and his need for Christ, you see. And so in the New Testament, we'll just turn to a place, Galatians, where Paul makes a big deal of this. And Galatians, really all through, but we'll start at Galatians chapter 2, where he makes this distinction. And the reason I'm doing this is because a lot of times people look at these verses and say, well, then there is no place at all for God's law. Okay? Because Paul is so interested, that's a shallow word, but he is driven that folks understand you cannot be accepted by God in who you are and what you have done. And he really takes law and gospel here and separates them and focuses in on, as he should, on the glorious gospel, the saving work and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And so, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, remember the context here. Paul is laboring to oppose the Judaizers who are saying, okay, yeah, Christ is great, but you got to become a Jew too. You got to be circumcised. You got to do all these things. And Paul's attacking that notion. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. That is, by living, to God's expectations. But through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Did you kind of catch what he's doing there? It kind of says the same thing over and over again. That you can't be justified by the works of the law. In verse 16, not going to be justified by works of the law, but through faith. So we believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's kind of, he said the same thing three different times in that one verse, or two verses, or one verse, verse 16. So he's pounding away at this notion that you cannot stand before God in and of yourself. You can't. There's no possibility of standing before God on the basis of who you are, what you have done. And here he said the works of the law. Okay? He's again leaning against these Jews who were saying, yeah, Christ came, that's good, but you've got to also do these things in order to be accepted before God. And he's just taking his machete and whacking that whole notion completely to death. And he continues in this vein all the way through, really, chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Okay? If you think that you're going to be accepted before God on the basis of what you do, you are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay? So making a real distinction here between law and gospel. Another place, turn over to Romans chapter 3. We looked at this last week in the service. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but basically he's doing the same thing. He's been talking about, man's sin and unrighteousness and his failing to keep the law. Verse 19, chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that is all of us, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see, this is law and gospel separated, distinct in terms of justification. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay? And then again, what Paul is getting at there, something very important, is the teaching and preaching of God's law. Otherwise, how will people know that they're sinners? It is through the law that we become aware of our sin. You know, it's the a little bit later on in Galatians, Paul would say that it's the law that works as a tutor to point us to Christ, that we might be justified. It's the law that convicts and points us to Christ. And then when we come to Christ and we say, well, then how then should we live? What does the Bible do? It points us right back to that law, you see, and says, in this way. But there's a completely different relationship now to the law, isn't it? Before, the law condemned me. The law, I didn't measure up. But now, I have a completely different relationship. I'm wedded to Christ. I belong to Christ. And His law is no longer a curse. It's my guidepost, okay? It's my direction, so to speak. And the Bible even speaks about, and Paul even speaks about being married at one point to the law, divorced from it, and in-lawed to Christ. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about that whole idea of a divorce and a sort of remarriage to a better husband, you know, to Christ, and coming up under Christ's rule and His reign. So there's a completely different relationship. Back in Galatians again, 2:20. This is sort of the people's life verse. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's motive, see. That's the motive for living the Christian life. I've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. My desire is to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Okay?
Which brings us right around full circle to what was the life that Christ did live? He kept the law of God perfectly. So if we say we're in Christ and He lives through us, what's that going to look like? It's going to look like law keeping, but the motive is different.
Yeah, it's a completely different motive. The same path, you know, that was always been, it's always been the path, what God has, as who He is, what His character is, it's always been the same, where before that condemned me, but now seeing Christ and His life, perfect life for mine, now by Christ, my desire is to walk in those ways. It really makes perfect sense if you think about it. And so this idea of that when I'm born again, when I become a Christian, I have no more concern about God's law. That's just false. That doesn't ring true with anything that the Bible would teach us about the character of God. Jonathan?
How do you, with this concept of being under the law, you know, in Galatians, I think it is, or Romans say, you are not under the law anymore. And like you said, we've been the word we're no obligation, like marriage obligation to the law. Christ paid that penalty for us. And then I guess also the concept of the law. I know James speaks of the law of Christ. So are we? Can it be said we're no longer under the Old Testament law? We're under the law of Christ. Is that?
Well, I've heard that kind of thinking that somehow there's a new law that Christ. But when Paul speaks about that, turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm trying to find this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 19. We could go back to verse 8, and where Paul sort of uses an Old Testament law and applies it in a New Testament situation. Well, we won't go there. But look at verse 19. He says, "Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law," that was the Jewish unbeliever who was living under the Sinai covenant, okay? "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." That is, no longer under the requirements of the Sinai covenant, circumcision, the dietary laws, all of that. No longer under that, "that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law," that would be Gentiles, "I became as one outside the law." And then look at this, "not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." That's a very important little phrase there. And actually, the Greek says, "not being outside the law, but in-lawed to Christ." He uses a phrase there that has to do with it's kind of a, you know how you get, when you get married, you have in-laws. Sometimes you call them outlaws, but they're in-laws. Just kidding. Beautiful in-laws that we have. But what does it mean to be in-lawed? There's a connection there, okay? There's a relationship, and Paul is very clear here. He says, "I'm not outside of the law of God." And what's he speaking about here? Is he speaking about the Sinai covenant? Is he speaking about ceremonial provisions and all of that? What do you think he's talking about when he says, "I'm not outside the law of God"? God's word in general. I think he's specifically speaking about when God created man. He created him in original righteousness. Okay, my thought is, and I'll try to work this out over the next few weeks, is that God put his moral law in Adam's heart that is summarized in the 10 words that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the 10 commandments, the law, his law, the 10 words, put it in Adam's heart at creation. Original righteousness, the image of God, created in the image of God. That was a moral image that Paul speaks about it in Romans 2 as well, that the law of God that was written on man's heart. So Paul says, "I'm not outside of that law." Nobody is. Everybody who's ever been created is under that law, okay, or inside, or however you, whatever preposition you want to use, accountable to God, okay? But Paul says, "I have a greatly new relationship. I'm not outside the law, but under the law of Christ." That's a completely different relationship. It's not a different law. It's a different relationship. Okay? And that's, we need to understand that. It's not like, because some will say, well, when you read the New Testament, that's really the only laws that we have to follow. We don't have to follow any of those Old Testament laws. Be very careful about that. Because there are a lot of things that are not said in the New Testament that Christ didn't say that we really ought to observe. You know, one of the things that's not repeated in the New Testament at all are laws, what I call laws of consanguinity. who you should marry. You know, that's not a good idea to marry your cousin. Okay, that's an Old Testament law that we do well to follow, right? So when he says under the law to Christ, that little phrase is I'm in-lawed to Christ. I have a different relationship now to the law. The law does not save me. Christ has saved me, but I'm under his rule and his reign and his law, which is really the same law that God put into the heart of man when he created him. Think about this. What is the one of the provisions of the new covenant? I'm going to actually refer to this today when we celebrate communion. The law of God in the heart. The law of God in the heart. You see, that's regeneration. That's new birth. Okay, we come to Christ. The gospel that draws us to Christ, and when he saves us, he sort of rewrites, so to speak, that law, original law, in our hearts. That was the driving force of Christ's life and is to be, by God's grace, the driving force of the Christian life. Okay? We've gone over again, so we need to stop. Father, thank you for your word, and help us, Lord, as we navigate these waters that are so important and yet have some difficulty in them. Help us to think through, Lord, how we read our Bibles and how we understand these concepts of law and gospel, that we might apply them in very practical ways as we live our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.